right. Isaiah 31. In this chapter, the prophet speaks God's heart to the people of Israel by telling them that you have turned to the wrong place for your security. You are trusting in the world for your safety, and that is in my hand, says the Lord. So what happens here is a continuation of those things that we've been looking at, the woes, and this will be another woe. So verse 1 says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord." You know, Isaiah confronts Judah with two sins: the sin of trusting in Egypt and their military might, and the sin of not looking to the Holy One of Israel. Boy, we do that in our own lives, don't we? We are short of trusting in Him, and we trust in material things, things that we can put our hands on, fast horses, in our day, fast cars, you know, powerful cars, powerful trucks, capable machines that produce, men that are very strong. We can rely on them also, but not God, that is the strongest of all things. That doesn't make sense, does it? In reality, if we believe that God is real, and we do, amen? If He's real, then He's the strongest there is of anything. Why wouldn't we trust Him? But man has a nature of going astray, missing out. In Psalm 20, verse 7, it says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." That's David speaking. He's saying that we are committed to trusting the Lord. This is the place that they should have been trusting God, not men. The Assyrians were coming, and they were trusting in Egypt to rescue them. They knew these words from David, but they didn't live them. And we do the same thing. We know that there's Scripture to stand on, but we don't stand on it. Verse 2 says, "Yet He also is wise and will bring disaster and will not call back His words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out His hand, both he who helps will fall and he who is helped will fall down. They will all perish together." You know, the Egyptians and their armies were not as mighty as they seemed to be. Although when you're in desperate straits like Judah was at the time, they looked upon Egypt as being their savior, sort of. All the Lord must do to topple them, it says, along with all who trust in them, is to stretch out His hand. God just stretches out His hand. God just speaks a word. He created the universe by speaking it into existence. "For thus the Lord has spoken to me," verse 4, "as a lion roars and a young lion over his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is summoned against him, he will not be afraid of their voice nor be disturbed by their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. Like birds flying about, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it." You know, God would protect Mount Zion if Judah trusted him or not. You see, God's got a plan. And it doesn't just center around you and I. He's got a plan for the future, and nothing will deter that plan. That is the one thing that we can look to the Lord, knowing that He is in charge. And even if you don't believe that, He's still in charge. The picture is of a mother bird here, these verses that we just read. A mother bird protecting her young. That's God. That's the picture he's drawn for us. So God will defend Jerusalem with the ferocity of a lion and also with the tender care of a mother bird. The combination of the two images really is powerful. It goes on there in verse 6, "Return to him against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day every man shall throw away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, sin which your own hands have made for yourselves." You know, because of how great God is, because of how terrible the alternatives to not serving him are, we should feel compelled to return to him, shouldn't we? When we find ourselves in iniquity, sin, when we find ourselves sinning, shouldn't we run back to him? Repentance means turning towards God and away from anything we have put in God's place. Hezekiah did this very thing in 2 Kings 18:4. He cut down the idols. When he realized the condition spiritually of his nation as the king, he ordered that the idols be cut down, that the pillars, the sacred pillars be destroyed. And that's the first step in righteous repentance. Our nation needs to do that. We need to cut down our idols. We need to grind to a pulp the pillars, the sacred pillars, and stop the aggression of going towards something other than God. We start that by prayer as a group of people. Then Assyria, let's see. Yeah, verse 8, "Then Assyria shall fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of mankind shall devour him, but he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall become forced labor. He shall cross over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the banner, says the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem." This is a prophecy that was fulfilled exactly. You see, the Assyrian army, it was devastated almost the entire land of Judah. They had already conquered the northern 10 tribes, wiped them out. They had a reputation of being ruthless. They would come in and they'd just kill people left and right without mercy. They had even gone through Judah and taken down many towns, many little villages, and crushed the people. And here they were outside the walls of Jerusalem, camped, ready to pounce, waiting to conquer the nation by defeating the capital city. But in 2 Kings 19:35, it describes how God simply, he just simply sent an angel, a death angel, and he killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. He just simply ordered that to be done. When the people woke up, there were 185,000 dead Assyrian soldiers. It was a victory that had nothing to do with the sword of man. God did that. And God can do that to us today. God was more than able to protect Judah and Jerusalem. And here we are. We get so worried about our enemies, don't we? We get so concerned about the Middle East and what's happening and what's going on. And the important thing would be that we get ourselves right with him. You think that those folks that woke up that morning and saw what God did with the death angel probably put the fear of God in them, didn't it? Let's go on to chapter 32. This chapter is a bright note between the fifth and sixth woes. It is a ray of light to God's people in a dark place in that day. "Behold," verse 1, "a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice." So in the light of the dark days they were experiencing at this time of Hezekiah and the time of the attack of the Assyrians, this would have been a message of comfort and hope to God's people. There is hope in the future for the coming King of righteousness. And who is that? Jesus Christ. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. When there is renewal in the land, and that's really what this is speaking of, when there is renewal, when there's revival in the land, it's like water in a dry place. I've never experienced a revival other than the Calvary Chapel movement. I was right in the midst of watching that as it unfolded. It was called the Jesus Movement, and there was a lot of hippies that got saved, and there was a mass of people that turned to God, and it was exciting to be a part of that. You could feel the presence and the simpleness of just worshiping God, and it came and spread up from Southern California up into Southern Oregon, and we were in Roseburg at the time, and churches were growing, and people were getting saved and baptized, and it was an exciting time. He is our cover from the tempest, our shadow of a great rock in a weary land. I love those words. The eyes of those who see will not be dim, verse 3. And the ears of those who hear will listen. Also the heart of the rash, will understand knowledge. And the tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly. The foolish person will no longer be called generous, nor the miser said to be bountiful. You know, when Jesus reigns in righteousness, men will see clearly. We don't see clearly today, do we? We see, as Paul says, as through a dark mirror, or, you know, not a clear glass, or, you know, we don't see the real truth in people or in things. And as a result, the dark will not be called light. Isaiah 5:20 talks about that. That is, things will be seen for what they are in reality in the future. When we do have Jesus Christ come back, things will be laid open. Truth will be revealed. And that is why the vile or the foolish man will not be seen by others as a generous, charitable man if he has motives that are not true. You know, there's people that I was listening to a report the other day, and I think a pastor was talking about this, although I hear lots of things, but he's talking about how the rich have the capacity to put money in shelters that you and I can't access, that are, you know, like in islands or foreign countries and things like that. And then they'll charitably give of their their money here, and then they're looked at with the eyes of, oh man, see how generous he is, when he's got all these millions hidden away in other places, not being taxed, not being, you know, we don't have that as common folks. In the future, those types of things will be laid open, and reality will be known. For the foolish person will speak foolishness, and his heart will work iniquity. To practice ungodliness, to utter error against the Lord, to keep the hungry unsatisfied, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. Isaiah is saying that he, the guy that gives money out of his riches for donations, for example, will be seen for what he is really doing. I quickly think of the widow that came into the temple as Jesus was observing, and she just gave two mites. It went unnoticed except for Jesus. And he says there, she gave more than anybody in here. And there were some people giving large sums. But the reality was known, and that God knew she was giving everything. He is a villain, and his heart will work iniquity. The human heart really, as Jeremiah says, is desperately wicked. Everything in that future day when things will be set right will be seen in their true colors. Oh, I look forward to that day. I get so tired of the corruption. You know, you wonder, can you trust this or can you trust him or her? You know, what are their motives for doing this? It won't be that way in Jesus' day. There will be no false values. Every man will be seen for what he is or she is. There will be no putting on a front or assuming what they are not. Also, the schemes of the schemer are evil. Verse 7. He devises wicked plans to destroy the poor with lying words. Even when the needy speaks justice, but a generous man devises generous things, and by generosity he shall stand. Not only would the foolishness of the foolish be exposed, but so would the generosity of the generous. You know, the widows that put in two mites, they will be lifted up. Righteousness and wickedness, which would to each be seen for what they are and regarded accordingly. Rise up, you women who are at ease, verse 9. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech in a year, and some days you will be troubled, you complacent women, for the vintage will fail. The gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent ones. Strip yourselves, make yourself bare, and gird sackcloth on your waist. Here Isaiah says, women, don't you realize that while you are celebrating your freedoms, the country's failing. It's falling apart. And he goes on there and he says, you should be wearing sackcloth, which was a representation of brokenness and humility. But they weren't. They were dressed up for a party, he says. They had their party dress on. You know, any society, and this is my own personal belief, but I think I can justify it by the word, any society whose women begin to lose their moral moorings and are being sort of flaunting their sexuality and their sensuality, that nation's headed for trouble. Anytime, you know, really, I think it is, and this doesn't take the guys off the hook in any way, but it is the woman that says no and is the standard bearer for no. And when the society encourages that there's equalities in all things and the women do not continue on as the anchor of that nation, we see morality, immorality, morality fail, and immorality rise up. And that's what we're seeing in America. And it started, I believe, with women's liberation in the 60s and 70s. I don't think they were liberated at all. People shall mourn upon their breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. On the land of my people will come up thorns and briars. Yes, on all the happy homes in the joyous city, because the palaces will be forsaken. The bustling city will be deserted. The forts and towers will become liars forever. It's layers, I guess. Forever. A joy of wild donkeys, a pastor of flocks. You know, God in his mercy did not fulfill the judgment on Jerusalem right away. He sent the death angel to liberate from the Assyrians. But sometime later, Babylon was allowed to come in and finally take the city. It was again brought against the land and the city in the Roman times, as we well know, AD 70, when the Roman general Titus came in and wiped out Jerusalem, wiped out the temple, and it still remains just a foundation today. Until the Spirit is poured out upon us, verse 15, from on high, and the wild wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. You know, God used the invasion from Assyria, the tough times, and the humble mourning of the people to prepare them for an outpouring of His Spirit. And when they were in captivity in Babylon, there was a rebirth. Because when they were released, I said this last week, when they were released, we don't see in Scripture any idol worship again. We didn't see a real concentration of it like they used to have. God broke their hearts in that stranglehold that they had on worshiping of other gods. It was only the Spirit of God that could make the difference. You know, in tough times, it would last until the Spirit was poured out. In tough times, we can turn to God, and there's something about being in that desert place, down in that valley, that once God pours His Spirit out, man, life changes. God wanted to do more than just scatter a few drops of mercy and blessing on His people. He poured out His Spirit, and He wanted His Spirit to be poured out upon His people. This is where the true outpouring of the Holy Spirit comes. It doesn't come from among men because of men's efforts either. It doesn't come because some preacher preaches good. It doesn't come because some Bible study or some church is really into the Word. It comes from God's Spirit. God pours out. And really, there's no real menu to say, well, you know, we want the outpouring of God's Spirit. We're going to cause a revival here. I remember back in the old days when they used to throw up a tent and they'd throw up a banner and they'd say, revival happening on Saturday night. You're welcome. That isn't how it works. It doesn't happen according to man's efforts. It comes from heaven. As it says here, it comes from on high. The day of Pentecost, for instance, when God just poured out His Spirit upon the people there in Jerusalem. The time of Joel, chapter 2, that talks about your young men will dream dreams, or, you know, I don't have it in front of me, so I'm going to mess it all up, so I won't quote it. It talks about the millennial kingdom. And at times, there will be an outpouring of God's Holy Spirit. Verse 16, this justice would dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. You know, the work of righteousness will be peace. And the effect of righteousness, it says in verse 17, quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places, though hail comes down on the forest, and the city is brought low in humiliation. Blessed are you who sow beside all waters, who send out freely the feet of the ox and the donkey. You know, when God's Spirit is poured out among His people, this is what it's like. This means that we shouldn't be satisfied with what claims to be of the Spirit, but isn't marked by the fruit of the Spirit. We should be very careful in that. There should be the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit. This means that if we lack these things, we can come and ask the Lord to pour out His Spirit upon us today. You know, if I like love, you know, we talked about love for tomorrow's Valentine. Lord, would you just pour out your Spirit and make love evidenced in my life? May I affect people around me for agape love. Today in our busy world, people, they search for peace in many ways, and it is really only found in the Spirit of God, true peace. You want true peace? You'll find it in God. You can't conjure it up. You can't just get in a little spot and hum for a while and have peace. That nirvana that's sought after, It's really God. It's His Spirit. True peace causes us to not see the hailstones, as it said in those verses, the sin of the city, as it said in those verses, but is found in the quiet, listen, the quietness of the still waters as we wait on the Lord. Great chapter. Now we go on with the woes again. Chapter 33, this chapter in particular pronounces a judgment upon those who seek to destroy God's people and lay waste His land. It refers to the Assyrians. Again, a lot is being talked about with the Assyrians in the immediate purview, but really it extends to the final enemy of the last days too. There's kind of a twofold play here. It's for the current time, the Assyrian trial, but it's also for a trial that's ahead in the future. Woe to you, verse 1, who plunder, though you have not been plundered, and you who deal treacherously, though they have not dealt treacherously with you. When you cease plundering, you will be plundered. When you make an end of dealing treacherously, they will deal treacherously with you. The spoiler, as it's saying here. Who was he? Well, we know his name to be Sennacherib. He was the king of Assyria. And the avenger is the Lord himself. For he says, I will spoil anyone who spoils my people. I will come against anyone who comes against my people. We should never assume the role of judge in our lives, in our situations as countries. We should never assume the role of judge because we do not know everything like God does. There are many people that have come against the nation Israel today. Many churches have turned their backs on Israel. Said, oh, God's done with them. Was done with them when they crucified Christ. It's not true. God isn't done with His people. We should not condemn. And really, it doesn't have to be on that large scale. We shouldn't condemn or judge anybody on an individual basis. Jesus said in Matthew 7, 1 and 2, He says, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. That's very steely words. That cuts right to the chase, doesn't it? O Lord, it says, verse 2, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. At the noise of the tumult, the people shall flee. With you lifted yourself, when you lifted yourself up, the nations shall be scattered, and your plunder shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar, as the running to and fro of locusts, he shall run upon them. You know, they were in the middle of the threat from the Assyrians, and they were longing for a righteous king to come along. They were really looking for the Messiah, especially during these times. Now, with this prayer, and by the way, this is an odd chapter in that it is a prayer given by through the prophecy of Isaiah, but it's really how God would see His people to pray. It's an interesting look. Now, with this prayer, Isaiah speaks from the Lord a prayer that should be a prayer of His people. God's people aren't trusting in themselves anymore, he's saying there. They should be. They are waiting on the Lord, and they're looking on His arm every morning. That should be the attitude of every Christian, every godly person, is that we can wait upon the Lord, and we're looking to His arm every morning. That is how we should be, just waiting for everything to come from the Lord. God's people have a confident expectation in the Lord. If you don't have that confident expectation tonight, you can change that real quick. just by praying and saying, Lord, you know, I'm faltering, I'm frail tonight. I need you, and I trust in you. Come into my life. Come in such a way that I'm encouraged. Their prayers filled with wonderful expectancy. We should be expectant people, knowing that God is there. The Lord is exalted, verse 5, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times. And the strength of salvation, the fear of the Lord, is his treasure. You know, I like this. God's people pray this as an in anticipation of the answer. They've already seen it. They've already visualized God blessing them. You don't have to wait until God does it to give him thanks for it. Now, be careful. This isn't name it and claim it stuff. People get caught up in that sort of theology, but that's not what it's saying. But we should be expectant, people, that God does bless, and he will bless. You can, by faith, give him thanks ahead of time. Surely their valiant ones shall cry outside. The ambassadors, verse 7, of peace shall weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The traveling man ceases. He has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He regards no man. The earth mourns and languishes. Lebanon is shamed and shriveled. Sharon is like a wilderness, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. You know, when the judgment of the Lord, listen, when the judgment of the Lord comes to the earth, everyone is brought low before him. There will be no proud people standing in front of God. The valiant ones shall cry, and the ambassadors of peace who trusted in other nations instead of the Lord, it says here that they shall weep bitterly. Now I will rise, verse 10, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will lift myself up. You shall conceive chaff. You shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you, and the people shall be like the burnings of lime, like thorns cut up. They shall be burned in the fire. Hear, you who are afar off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. In the timing of God's judgment, and when that judgment comes, it'll be like a fire. It'll be quick. It'll be like a fire. And the wicked and the worthless works of man will be like chaff and stubble that is quickly and ferociously burned in a fire. It'll just be gone. When Jesus returns as judge, it will be quick also, and it will be perfect, and it will be righteous. Oh, I so look forward to that. The sinners in Zion are afraid, verse 14. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? That's a question mark. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Those who were not afraid to practice their sin, listen, and there's a lot of people this way. Those that are not afraid to practice their sin are now afraid when righteous judgment comes upon their sin. Can you imagine what they must have thought when God did wipe out 185,000 Assyrians? The unbelievers, if you will, must have been shocked. Who did that? How did that happen? We need to get the scientists down here and figure out, is there some kind of disease or something? Rather than trusting in God. There seems to be a lot of explaining away in Christianity, and that's unfortunate. Instead of giving God the glory, men try to figure out some other way to give somebody else the glory. Maybe they will be next, they thought, could have thought. Maybe they're the ones that the death angel is looking for right now. Oh, we better go hide. I like this sermon Jonathan Edwards did, he calls it to a sinner in the hands of an angry God. He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, verse 15. He who despises the gain of oppressions, who gestures with his hands, refusing bribes, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil. He will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him. His water will be sure. You know, the Lord will bless his righteous ones. This is a guarantee. He'll bless his righteous ones. They will have a place of defense. They will always have a fortress. They'll always have bread and water. That will not fail them. How? God has a way. But far above these material blessings, they will see the King in his beauty. And that's the really awesome thing. Spiritually, we will see the King in his beauty. In the most immediate sense, this section here referring to Hezekiah, but in the ultimate sense, to the beautiful Savior Jesus Christ in the future when we see him. Your eyes will see the King in his beauty, verse 17. They will see the land that is very far off. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is the scribe? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? You will not see a fierce people, a people of obscure speech beyond perception, of a stammering tongue that you cannot understand. Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home, a tabernacle that will not be taken down. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken. You know, heaven is precious to us for many reasons. Have you ever really just sat and thought about heaven and why it is that you're excited about heaven? Well, there's probably lots of reasons that you can come up with. We long to be with loved ones, for instance, that have passed on before us. I think of the loved ones that we have that we know are in heaven, we'll get to see again. We long to be with great men and women of God in the past. Man, some of them that, you know, I thought about, the Davids and just seeing Spurgeon and listening to him. You know, it just goes on and on and on. And then we want to walk the streets of gold, don't we? Don't we? See all that gold? See the pearly gates, as some would say. I don't know if there's pearly gates or not, but it'd be neat if there was. We see the angels that surround the throne room of God, worshiping him day and night. The 24 elders that are in that throne room. Ah, what an awesome sight that will be. However, as you think of all those things, precious as they are, they make heaven really heaven, don't they? Well, not really. What makes heaven is Jesus Christ. Seeing our Lord, seeing our precious Lord, the King of beauty, it's put here. The King in his beauty. It will be greatly praised. It'll be really the greatest experience of our eternal existence to see Jesus Christ. I just finished the Book of John this morning in my reading, and I was thinking about Thomas seeing the nail prints in his hands and in his side. And Thomas wouldn't believe until he saw those. And when he did see them, they were real. I mean, that completely in a moment just changed his attitude. Oh, I believe. Oh, my Lord, you know, and he bowed down. What do you think it's going to be like when we see him in that day? It's going to be an experience. Notice in verse 20 that I just read, it speaks of Jerusalem as a quiet home. It's not quiet today, is it? No, it's hot, one of the hottest places on earth. But you know, if you wanted to go to some city and know that it was going to survive, you probably ought to go to Jerusalem, because we know by Scripture it will survive. Oh, it's going to see some tough times. But if I was going to count on any city on this earth, it would be Jerusalem, because the great king is coming back to rule from there. Verse 21. But there the majestic Lord will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams, in which no galley with oars will sail, nor majestic ships pass by. For the Lord is our judge, to the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. Your tackle is loosed. They could not strengthen their mass. They could not spread the sail. Then the prey of great plunder is divided. The lame take the prey. You know, the broad rivers and the streams that are spoken of here really were places that sustained peace. And many great cities are grown up around great rivers. You look at Portland, you know, it's right by some great rivers. And that probably was the reason for its existence there. You see Babylon, it could boast of being on the Euphrates River. You see Assyria, they had the Tigris flowing through it. Egypt, you had the great river, the Nile. But Jerusalem is landlocked. Here it is, Jerusalem, the odd one. It's high up on a mountain, Mount Zion, 2,500 feet elevation. However, if you look to Zechariah 14, we're told that when Jesus comes back, as his foot touches the Mount of Olives, the mount will split in two, and there shall gush forth a river flowing in two directions, toward the Mediterranean Sea and toward the Dead Sea. This means that Jerusalem will no longer be landlocked. She'll be surrounded by some rivers. Jesus said also in John 7:38, he says, "He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Jerusalem will one day be the place that Jesus rules and reigns from. But even today, we can be filled with the Holy Spirit to be refreshed and led by Him. Amen? Finishing this up in verse 24, "And the inhabitant will not say, I am sick. The people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity." Oh, I really like this. When Jesus comes back, when Jerusalem is quiet, when those rivers are flowing through the city, there will be no more sickness. There will be no more tears. There will be no more sadness. Have you ever thought about Jesus' ministry? I leave this thought with you tonight. Have you ever thought about Jesus' ministry here on earth, where he spent 3 years of that public ministry? Everybody that came to him, every single one got healed. In fact, in finishing that study in the book of John this morning, the last few verses said, well, if there isn't enough books to write all the things that Jesus did in his earthly ministry, that means that everything that he did, it was done very, very well. And yet, one day, we're going to live and reign with him from Jerusalem. Folks, it's all good. Our future as well. What makes that all possible, listen, what makes that all possible is the forgiveness that he brings to heal us from our sin. If you and I will focus in on forgiveness that God gives to us through his grace, we don't deserve it, but through his grace, it will stir your heart in such a way that you can't help but to go out and tell the rest of the world that there is a great God with a great plan of salvation for eternity, and they need to know it. Amen?